Heavenly Father, we desire to see you this morning, Lord. And one of the ways that you reveal yourself constantly is through the pages of Scripture. And so we ask this morning that we would clearly see you, that we, like this centurion, would have faith to say, Lord, that just your word alone is suffice, Lord. I don't need anything else. I just simply need your word. And I pray that that would be our heart's prayer this morning. We don't need a special service. We don't need a special fleece. We just simply need your word to convince us. And I pray this morning for those that are struggling, those that are hurting and going through difficult times, that this morning they too, like the centurion, would come to Jesus. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 13, and we've entitled the message, Just Say the Word. Just Say the Word. And as you're turning there, make mention, of course, these notebooks for taking notes. Okay. Last week we mentioned them. They're 50 cents each. We have a special this week. Six of them for $3. So that's a kind of a little special we're doing. So we got, I think we went through, someone told me 13 cases last week, so there's only like 140 left. So you want one, you need to get back to the tape table back there after the service, and you can grab one of those, and they're great to take notes with. So kind of check that out. Again, of course, as I speak, the Spanish service is taking place over in the chapel, so you can kind of check that out. If you know someone that needs to hear the message in Spanish, what a great place to bring them to. This evening, 6 o'clock, Refuge. This coming Wednesday night, we're starting the New Testament. We've gone through the entire Old Testament, and we're looking at a series entitled Route 66. And this week, we begin the Gospel of Matthew. Of course, Sunday mornings, we're in Matthew. So this Wednesday, we will overview the entire Gospel of Matthew, and we'll talk about who wrote it and what it's all about, and we'll be looking at that this coming Wednesday. Chris already mentioned, again, I encourage you to look at your bulletins, you know, and check out what we're doing this year for Christmas. We, starting from Thanksgiving all the way to the end of December, we're going to have some special presentation of Christmas. Randy Stonehill, James and the Professor, the Shepherd, we have all sorts of stuff going on. So these are evangelistic things. You can bring your neighbors, your friends, different ones, and this is a good opportunity to introduce them to Christ. So this will be taking place the entire month of December and part of November. So please check that out. Well, let's look here at Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 5, Just Say the Word. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west, recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very hour. Maybe you recognize the name Christian Herter, who was the governor of Massachusetts. It came about, a story is told, a true story, in which he was campaigning for his second term of office as governor. And it was on a Saturday, and he was so busy campaigning that he had not eaten breakfast. And so he shows up at a church barbecue in order to continue his campaigning and to get something to eat. And so as he stood in line, this woman puts this small little piece of chicken on his plate. And so he looks at the woman and he says, "Excuse me, do you mind if I have one more piece of chicken?" To which the woman says, "I'm sorry, I'm supposed to give out one piece of chicken." And he responded back to the woman and says, "But I am starving." And the woman didn't respond. Now, he wasn't a governor that often pushed his weight around and so forth. So finally, he looked at this woman. And he says, "Do you know who I am? I am the governor of this state." The woman looked back at him and said, "Do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Go your way." And that's what she said to him. I love this scene because it's very, very close to what we're looking at this morning with this centurion. That the centurion comes before Jesus. He's very unassuming. He's a very powerful man, but he doesn't talk about his authority. He doesn't say, "Well, I deserve this or do that," but he comes very unassuming. You know, life is filled with unexpected events, as we will see this morning. And the only way to handle these events of life is to see ourselves as we really are and to see Jesus for what he really happens to be. Well, we're looking at a section this morning. We started it last week. It is Matthew chapters 8 through 10. In this section of Matthew's gospel, Matthew is introducing us to the authority of the king. Jesus has just given the Sermon on the Mount, and so now this section, chapters 8 through 10, deals with the authority of the king. It's one thing to give out teachings and to give out standards, but if you can't back them, it doesn't mean a whole lot. And so what Jesus is doing in these three chapters, he is backing his sermon. He is backing it up with his actions. He is demonstrating his authority. Now, we noted this last week. I want to say it again, that Matthew arranged his material in topical order. When you look at a synopsis of the gospel and you take the three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you try to put them in chronological order, Matthew throws you for a tailspin because Matthew is concerned about the topical order. He takes miracles out of certain periods and times and arranges them in order to teach a specific lesson about Jesus. And so chapters 8 and 9 gives to us in topical order 10 miracles that Jesus performs. And these miracles are in order to teach us about Christ's authority. Well, we're looking at the first group of miracles. There's three groups. There's 10 miracles. And the first group deals with power for the outcast. Last week, we noted that Jesus cleansed a leper. A leper was an outcast. Jesus now is going to heal the servant or a slave of a Gentile. A Gentile is an outcast. Next week, Jesus is going to heal Peter's mother-in-law. She was an outcast because she was a woman, doubly outcast because she was a mother-in-law. And so we'll look at that next week. And so we're looking at power to touch the outcast. Now, the question is often asked, and we addressed it last week, why did Jesus perform miracles? Well, we noted for three different reasons. First of all, Jesus was wanting to meet an immediate human need. There were people that came to Jesus with broken down bodies in conditions that literally touched his heart. And so Jesus wanted to meet that need. But secondly, Jesus did these miracles in order to fulfill Scripture. It was Jesus demonstrating, "I am the Messiah that you've been waiting for, and I am the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture." But the third reason is that these miracles were sermons in action, is what they were. They're much more than simply the healing of a servant, much more than the cleansing of a leper. We noted last week that the cleansing of the leper was really a picture of the cleansing of our sins. And so this morning we come to the healing of a servant, and it's more than that. Jesus is describing to us genuine faith. And this miracle this morning is quite a miracle because Jesus never meets the sick man. Jesus never even converses with the sick man. He simply gives a promise, and the sick man is healed. So this is quite a miraculous work. Now, here's the areas we're going to look at this morning. If you have your new notebook, you can try this out. Verses 5 through 9 is the faith that leads to Jesus. This whole story is concerned about faith. And so we have the faith that leads to Jesus, verses 5 through 9. Verse 10 is the faith that makes God marvel. We'll note that Jesus marvels at what comes out of this man's mouth. Now, how do you get God to marvel? How do you get Jesus to marvel? Then verses 11 and 12 is the faith that leads to heaven. What kind of faith brings one to heaven? And then lastly, in verse 13, the faith that makes one whole. So let's look here at this first thought, the faith that leads to Jesus. Verse 5 says, "And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him entreating him." Now, Capernaum was the base of operations for Jesus' Galilean ministry. And the term Capernaum, or the name Capernaum, means village of consolation or city of consolation. It's kind of interesting. We have certain cities that when you look at the meaning of them, they are quite interesting. Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. I don't know if the crime stats back that up, but that's the name of it. Jerusalem is the city of peace, and anything but peace takes place there. So this city is called the village or the city of consolation. But as we're reading through the Gospels, we don't see a lot of consolation there in Capernaum. We don't really see a lot of people going there to be refreshed. Now, historically speaking, this particular city was a very wealthy, well-to-do city at the time of Christ. It actually had an embassy there. It was quite an affluent city because it was right at the crossroads there in Galilee. And so it was a major trade route. And so it was a very cultural type city that had lots of money and lots of affluence. But it's interesting that Jesus chose this city as his base of operations. Now, I personally think that he chose it because of its location. You had people coming in and going out. And so Jesus, wanting to get the message of the kingdom out, decided to minister in this city. And Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, makes mention of the fact that this is where Jesus began his ministry. Now, this miracle we're looking at this morning is also recorded in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Now, we'll look at some of the differences because it is quite different than the way Matthew gives it to us. But notice, as he says here in verse 5, that a centurion came to him. The setting, according to Matthew, has been the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus comes down from the mount, and who should he encounter but a leper? But now the next encounter is that of a centurion. You know, it doesn't matter what you and I are going through. Sometimes it's the difficulties of life that leads us to Jesus. Sometimes it's the confusion in our hearts that leads us to Jesus. Sometimes it's the blessings of life. We look at how blessed we are and how fortunate we are, and we come to the realization that this doesn't happen by chance or luck. It's due to the Lord. Who is this Lord? So whatever circumstances we are in, ultimately God's plan is to drive us to himself, to lead us to himself. And so it mentions that a centurion came to Jesus. Now, a centurion is probably about the closest thing that we can relate it to would be an army captain. If we're kind of trying to transfer what a centurion was in Rome over to America, it would probably be an army captain. Generally speaking, a centurion would be over 100 men. And so it was quite a position. A centurion was also a Gentile. He was a non-Jew. He was a Roman that had been chosen, that had worked his way up through the ranks and had received this great position as a leader, as a captain over a group of men. Also, we note that the Bible actually speaks about two different centurions. This one here, which is a good one, and there's a second one that's mentioned in Acts chapter 10. His name was Cornelius. You know the story about Cornelius seeking the Lord and Peter showing up at his house. And it was through that encounter that he was born again and received the Holy Spirit. Centurions, according to history, were extremely wealthy. Now, one of the reasons they became wealthy is that part of their responsibility was to make sure that Rome got its tax money. So these muscle men would be directed to get the tax money. And so it was a position that was a great position. Not only that, it mentions in Luke chapter 7, verse 5, some of the Jewish elders said that this man, the centurion, loves our nation. It was he who built us our synagogue. So this man was well-to-do. This man loved Israel. This man loved the Jews. And he was quite well-to-do. Well, we note here that he came to him, or this centurion came to Jesus. We got to mark that in our Bible. This is a Gentile coming to Jesus. This book that we're looking at is a Jewish book. It's written by a Jew, about a Jew, to the Jews. But it's interesting, from the very beginning, we have noted in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that Gentiles were seeking Jesus. Now, that's important. The gospel message and the Jesus of the Bible is not just for the Jews. It's for the whole world. Everybody needs Jesus. And so it's interesting to note that in chapter 2, some Gentiles called the Magi, or the wise men, sought Jesus from far away. And now we see a centurion also seeking Jesus. Now, what I want to do at this point is I want us to note six things about this man's encounter with Jesus. And I think they're noteworthy. I think it's important to note how this man approached Jesus. And as we look at these six different things, let's be thinking about ourselves. Is this the way that I approach Jesus? Is this the way that I can approach Jesus? And I believe it is. The first thing we know, very similar to the leper, was, number one, he came in humility. Notice it says, entreating him. Are literally begging or imploring one who is superior. Now think about this for a moment. This is a centurion. This is a captain of the army of Rome. And he's coming and he's humbling himself before Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting, in Luke chapter 7, verse 3 mentions that this man doesn't come to him, that this centurion sends some Jewish elders to Jesus. Then it mentions in Luke 7, 6 that he sends friends to Jesus. But Matthew makes it clear that this man personally approached Jesus. Now, is this a contradiction? No. What it is it's called complementary. Because Matthew inserts some things that Luke doesn't, and Luke inserts some things that Matthew doesn't either. And so they're complementary. They're describing the same event, but Matthew is attempting to describe, behold your king. And he's wanting us to see that even this Gentile recognized Jesus as a king. And so Luke's gospel is a different spin because it was written to the Greeks. And so the theme is different. Behold the man, the son of man. And so it's a different spin on the same story. So it's not contradictory. It's complementary. It's that one leaves out the other injects it so that we put them together. We get a full picture. So probably what happened was this man sent some elders to Jesus first. Then when that didn't work, he sent some friends to Jesus. And then finally, he had this encounter with Jesus personally. And so the whole mindset of Rome was humility was looked at as a human weakness. That's why when Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth, the Romans would say, you don't inherit anything. What you inherit by being meek is an insult. And so when Jesus is speaking here and the Bible records this humility, we look at this as a Christian virtue, but Rome looked at it as a human weakness. A person grappling down on the ground, throwing himself on the ground before a peasant. That is unheard of. It's beneath you to act this way. But this man did it because he recognized who Jesus was. Verse 6 says, he was saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. Notice the second thing about this man's approach. He acknowledged Jesus as his master. Now, this is something else. This is a centurion saying to a Galilean peasant, He's saying Lord, which is equivalent to calling Jesus God or deity or our supreme one, our controller, our master, our God. What a statement this captain is making, putting himself before Jesus and referring to Jesus as Lord. Notice the third thing about him is he came for the need of another. Notice that when this centurion comes, he's not coming for himself. He's coming for his servant. He says, my servant. Luke 7:2 injects this, and a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. So Luke injects that this was not only a servant, he was a servant slave. Now you talk about being an outcast. A Gentile coming to Jesus, a Gentile asking for the healing of another Gentile who was a slave or a servant. You know, I look at this and I can't help but see true spiritual greatness. Notice that this centurion cared about other people other than himself. As I think about this, I think of this saying that I heard many years ago, and I think it is so true. God has given us people to love and things to use. God has given us people to love and things to use. But when we start loving things, we start using people. And I think our society sort of breeds that. It's like, we have a friend. Why do we have this friend? Because he knows so-and-so, or he can do this for me, or so forth. And that is just so worldly. And I look at this man loving a slave that is his servant, and I think this is a mark of greatness, that his thoughts are not simply upon himself and his needs, but it's about the business of others. You know, that's a mark of genuine discipleship when we care about other people. And you know, we in the church, often there are churches that count people. And we don't necessarily count people, but people do count. People are important. They're important to God. And they should be important to us if we know God and we have a relationship with God. And so he says that he's lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. Luke says that he's literally at the point of death. That's what Luke says. Verse 7 says, and he, Jesus, said to him, I will come and heal him. Well, you talk about just a quick, spontaneous response. I will come and heal him. He just simply mentions the situation, and Jesus responds by saying, I will come and I will heal this man. Now, you talk about stepping out, because from the Jewish thinking, Jews and Gentiles did not mingle. A Jew would never sit and have a meal with a Gentile because they believed that when you ate food, you became one with the food and those that you're with. This is where we kind of get the idea of fellowship. You become one. So for a Jew to eat with a Gentile and they're sharing food together, they're becoming one with Gentiles. And they looked at Gentiles as the origin of cooties. I mean, that's kind of how they looked at them. They go, oh, you know, that's a Gentile. And they would never go to a Gentile's house. Some of the religious, when they would walk through the marketplace, would pull their garments very tight, lest their garment would touch a Gentile, and they would then become infected with Gentile germs or something. They have this mindset of separation from the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, verse 28, we read in Peter went to the house of Cornelius, and Peter said, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with foreigners or to visit him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. So it was this thinking, and the reason it was is that God had made a separation between the Jews and the Gentiles, and the purpose of the Jews was to win the Gentiles. But instead of recognizing their need for the Lord, they began to look at them as us against them. They're the ones that are out there. They're the ones that God doesn't care about. God cares about us. And so instead of recognizing a difference and a need to win them to the Lord, they began to ostracize or separate themselves from the Gentiles. Now notice Jesus' statement here. I will come and heal him. Now either this is presumption or this is a promise. I mean, what a statement for Jesus to make. I mean, who can declare, I will go and heal this person and actually do it? Only the Lord can do that. Verse 8. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. That brings us to the fourth thought of the encounter, number 4. He came knowing his own unworthiness. This man had seen himself. He now is seeing the Lord, and he recognizes, I am not worthy for you to come to my house. That's amazing, because when you would naturally look at Jesus, he hadn't been to a rabbinical school. He wasn't a known, per se, sanctioned rabbi. He wasn't a Pharisee, wasn't a scribe, wasn't a Sadducee. He didn't really even have an official title. And this man looked at Jesus and says, I'm not worthy for you to come underneath my roof. You see, because this man recognized his condition. I like F.B. Meyer tells a story one time when he was traveling. He was in Norway staying at a hotel. He said every morning there was this little girl that would go down into the parlor area of this hotel, and she would peck away on the piano. Thing was, she only knew one song, and she played it with one finger, and she was doing a terrible job. So the patrons would go down into the lobby area, they would eat, and they would hurry up and vacate before she, you know, they drove her crazy with this piano playing. Well, word came that a very famous pianist was staying in that hotel, and so when he heard this pecking away on this piano, he quickly got dressed, went down to the girl and sat next to her, and he says, you know what? I know this song. He says, do you mind if I join you? And the little girl says, yeah, she'd like that. And this pianist drowned her out. I mean, just got there and just started playing this incredible music. And that's the way this man was. This man realized, you know, I have nothing to offer to God. I am not worthy for him to come underneath my roof. When you read Luke's account, they're saying, well, this man deserves a healing because he built this synagogue. He loves Israel. It has nothing to do with that at all. This man realized that he was not worthy. And I'll tell you, seeing oneself causes us to recognize our unworthiness. You know, this, when I hear people say, I deserve this, or I deserve a better wife, or I deserve better kids, or I deserve a better job, that is someone that has not seen themselves. And to think that we deserve something better than what we have, we are not seeing ourselves, and we're also not seeing God as He is. Because what we deserve is the lake of fire. I thought I'd bless you with that, but that's what we deserve. God is not giving us what we deserve. If He gave us what we deserve, we'd all look like Kingston Brickets right now. There'd be a little bricket right where you're sitting right now. You'd be gone. So when we have this mindset, I deserve, or I think they owe this to me, that is worldliness. That is not seeing God. It is not seeing self. It is not really seeing things as they truly are. We must see ourselves, as the Bible says, as sinners. And this centurion saw himself as a simple man. I love what the book of Genesis teaches. The book of Genesis teaches us three basic things that is basically carried through the rest of Scripture. And I'm going to give you these three things. The book of Genesis teaches that man was created. That there was a master designer that created man, and then from the man made the woman. Prior to that, the Bible describes how God created all the vegetation, and God created all of the animals and so forth, and the water, and all the beauty that we see. God is the creator. Secondly, man has fallen. Genesis chapter 3 reveals that there's a great problem, and that problem is sin. That sin has come in and has literally changed everything. The way that we think, our thinking is tainted by sin. And the Bible says that we have what is commonly called a depraved nature, a nature that is bent towards sin, not only by nature, but also by choice. But the third thing that Genesis teaches is that man needs to be redeemed. Man needs an encounter with God. Created, fallen, and need to be redeemed. And that's what the Bible teaches. If we do not understand those three things, we will never understand life itself. We will see a world that has problems. We will see man's attempts to try to fix those problems, his inability to curb his desires and to do what is right, and even his desire to see good things happen. It just won't happen. And anytime we don't see God, and we don't see ourselves, we don't see ourselves as created, fallen, and need to be redeemed, we start treating others with contempt. And I've seen this over the years where Christians look at non-Christians, why do non-Christians sin? Because they're sinners, that's why. And it shouldn't be a question, because we understand man is fallen and man needs to be redeemed. But notice this fifth thing about this encounter is that he came trusting the sufficiency of God's word. And I'm telling you, this is the greatness of this man. Notice he says, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. I look at the greatness of this man and I say, oh, God, let me, too, have this greatness. God, let me have this faith that this man had. And how often do we have a faith that must include fleeces before God? God, I will do this if you'll do this. Or God, I will volunteer, or I will commit myself to this if you will do this. And really, that is a faith that is actually based upon a sign versus simply God's word. You know, the story of Gideon is really a story of a lack of faith. And I don't know how many people use the story of Gideon. Well, Lord, if this is you, let the fleece be wet and the ground dry. God, if this is really you, let the ground be wet and the fleece dry. And they reversed this order, really, after God already told Gideon what he was going to do, what he was to do. He says, well, Lord, if this is really your word, if this is really what you want, how about doing this for me? And really what that reveals is a lack of faith in God. But notice the faith of this centurion. He says, you don't need to show up. You don't need to do anything. All I ask is that you just say the word. You've never met my servant. You never conversed with my servant. That's not necessary. All that's necessary is your promise. Your promise that you will heal my servant. And how many times do we put God in a box? God, I got this disease. I got to go to a healing service. God, if you're going to do anything, I need to read 8 chapters of the Bible. And God says, no, you got to read 10. So we get this little bargaining thing that we get going where you got to do this. And God has already spoken to us. Well, this man simply says, no, that isn't what I need. All I simply need is his word. I just need the very words of Jesus to suffice, to believe, and to hold on to what God is going to do. Look at verse 9. He says, for I, too, am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Number 6. He came acknowledging Jesus as the authority of God. He saw himself under authority and he saw Jesus under authority. He saw literally Jesus was the authority of God. That whatever he said, he had the backing of God Almighty behind him. One said, the extent of one's authority is determined by the authority over him. So he says, I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. You see, he saw Jesus' authority as under the very command of God. He realized that his authority was based upon the backing of Rome, but Jesus was based upon the authority of God himself. That's quite a revelation to see that whatever Jesus said was backed by God. And so this man's faith was a great faith, simply depending upon God's word and who he was. Well, let's look here at verse 10, the faith that makes God marvel. Now, notice the response to this in verse 10. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Now, this word marvels, rather interesting word. It means to wonder or are a wonderful thing, or a marvelous thing. We would use the term, you know, it blew my mind, would probably be a kind of a Southern Cal. Another Christian version would say, blew my socks off. That's the Christian version of that. And that's kind of what we would say. We'd say, wow. I mean, it's like, what do you say? I mean, Jesus was just blown away by this man's response. Now, it's interesting that this word marvel was only associated with Jesus two times. One time here, and another time was in Mark chapter 6, verse 6. Now, this marvel is a marvel in a negative sense. Jesus goes back to Nazareth, his hometown, and we read in Mark 6, 6, and he wondered or marveled at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. Jesus was blown away by their lack of faith. He was taken back by the fact that their hearts were so hard, they couldn't see the working of God in the miraculous things that Jesus was doing and even saying. So Jesus marveled two different times, in unbelief and in belief. Now, I like this statement here. He says, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Now think about this for a moment. Jesus has his disciples with him. There is the religious community that is following Jesus. Literally thousands and thousands of people are coming to hear Jesus. And Jesus makes this statement that in all of Israel, I have never experienced such faith. Now that says a whole lot about this man. When you think about the Jews and the commandments, the sacrifices, the covenants of God, they had so much at their disposal. And here this Gentile was showing them all up. This man that had not been brought up in the things of God actually could see who Jesus was, what Jesus came to do. And this man's faith outshone them all. I mean, he was literally just light years ahead of them. What a statement. Now, let me suggest why Jesus would say this. First of all, this man's background. He's a Gentile. If you were brought up a Jew, you were taught that by the age of 12, you memorized the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Can you imagine memorizing those books? And every morning you got up and you prayed the Shema, the Lord our God is one God. And you would repeat this. You would then do it in the evening. That there were special times throughout the week that you would go to synagogue. And on Saturday, you would go to synagogue. You would read scripture. You would sing the songs and psalms unto the Lord. You were brought up knowing that there's one true and living God. It is Jehovah. This man did not have this. He did not have the covenants. He did not have the sacrifices. He did not have the scriptures. This man was a Gentile. Secondly, his occupation. His occupation was working against him. He was an instrument of oppressive Rome. This is a man that had, you talk about muscle behind him, 100 men that he'd say, I want you to go over and rough this person up and get some money out of him. And he'd just do it. Just whatever Rome said, he had all the backing of Rome behind him. Whatever a Roman captain said, or centurion, he did it. And here's this man in this oppressive system. Thirdly, this man's wealth. You know, wealth in and of itself oftentimes is a disadvantage. And the reason is because we begin to trust in our resources instead of God who provides the resources. That's why you don't see a lot of wealthy people. Because they begin to trust in their wealth. Jesus said in Luke 18, 24 and 25, he looked at him and says, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And there's the tendency to trust in our accomplishments and in our riches. But notice something else about this man. This man's certainty. This man was positive that all he needed was Jesus' word. That's all he needed. He didn't need Jesus to show up. He didn't need Jesus to interview the man. All he needed was simply Jesus' word. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. I wonder how many of us this morning have a faith like this. How often, when we find ourselves in dire straits, we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place, we believe God's word if God will do this. And I've actually had people that have said, I need more than the word. And let me just tell you, if you need more than the word, you're going to have to go some other place because we don't have anything more than the word. This is it. I think of Luke 16 when the rich man dies and he finds himself in hell. And there he starts conversing with Abraham. And he tells Abraham, if you send Lazarus back from the dead, he will convince my brothers. Because I got five brothers that are going to come and join me here in hell. What a great family this guy came from. He's got five other brothers coming to join him in hell. And Abraham says, no, they won't be convinced if someone comes back from the dead. They have my word. He says, oh, no. They need an experience. They need a resurrection. They need someone to come back from the dead. He says, no, if they're not going to take my word and my word isn't enough, neither will be some miraculous work of God. Let me tell you this morning, there is nothing more important than God's word. God's word is the final authority in life and conduct. It is it. And I pray that as we study the Bible, that we become so biblically minded that we ask ourselves, book, chapter, and verse. That we think about Bible and everything we do, realizing that this is not the opinion of men. This is God-breathed message to you and to me. And this man had a grasp on that. He realized that the very things that Jesus was saying had the authority and the backing of the God of the universe. And this morning, we need to be able to acknowledge the same thing. Now, notice thirdly now in verses 11 and 12. Notice the faith that leads to heaven. Now, Jesus now uses this to teach something extremely important. Verse 11. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, when Jesus says, I say to you, we ought to perk up. We better get our ears in tune because he wants to say something in regards to this man's faith that applies to you and to me. And this is very, very important. He says that many shall come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Now, what he's saying here is that in heaven, it is going to be made up of others, not simply the Jews. That there are going to be many, many other people that are going to be joining Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in heaven. Now, what he's referring to is Gentiles. This man is a Gentile. And he's using this man as an example of those that will be in heaven. Those that have faith in who Jesus is, they will be in heaven. Now, let me give you a couple verses on this. Isaiah 25:6 had already said this. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. Micah 4:2 says, and many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, when he said this, their jaws, no doubt, hit the ground. When he said to them that those that make up heaven are going to come from outside of Israel, they're going, what? Even though the Bible had said it, had implied it, it wasn't in their belief system. They thought that God loved the Jews more than anything else. Doesn't that apply to Americans? I mean, we have the Christian evangelical nation. Even our God's a registered Republican. I mean, we all know this. And we have this mind thought, that this thinking that God loves Americans more than any other nation. Well, yes, he loves the Jews to a point, but he loves us more. He loves us more than any other nation. You look at our nation, you pull a dollar out, and God we trust. What other nations have that? I mean, we are a nation that has quite a legacy. And you know, this is what the Jews were banking on, too. They thought that they were God's special people, and they were. But somehow they had taken it personally and become extremely prideful and thought that God loved them more than anyone else. Matter of fact, you know what the rabbis taught? The rabbis taught that God created Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell. That's what they believed. God created, can you imagine witnessing to a Gentile? Did you know God created you to keep hell hot? I just thought I'd bless you with that. Have a great day. And then walk away. That's what they believe. They believe that God created non-Jews to fuel the fires of hell. So for Jesus to say in heaven, sitting next to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is going to be lots and lots and lots of Gentiles from all around the world. They're going to be joining at this great supper. Look at verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place, there shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Now, he reverses it and says, you Jews that think that you have a reserved place at the table of the Lord, you have a reserved place, but it's in outer darkness. It's in hell. And this is how you influence people and make friends, by preaching sermons like this. I mean, this is something that we don't even do today. We don't even repeat these words that Jesus shared with them. Outer darkness. It was J.C. Ryle who said, the watchman who keeps silent when he sees a fire is guilty of gross neglect. The doctor who tells us we are getting well when we are dying is a false friend. And the minister who keeps back hell from his people in his sermons is neither a faithful nor a charitable man. You see, the Jews banked on Abraham's righteousness, that Abraham was so tight with God, he was so close with God, that by being a Jew, you could tap into, you might say, a spiritual line of credit. You could say, well, I am an Abraham's descendant. And based upon Abraham's closeness with God, you could pull that and put that into your spiritual bank account. Because Abraham was a forefather, he was a descendant, he was circumcised, you were circumcised, he was in covenant with God, you're now in covenant with God, you too have the insurance that you too are going to heaven. I think the same thing in America today. And you go back east, on the walls of Congress, Ten Commandments. I mean, you talk about a nation that has a spiritual heritage. I mean, we have fathers that prayed. The textbook that Americans used for many years was the Bible. Now it's like, don't bring that thing into the classroom. And I look at the similarities between what the Jews were trusting in and what Americans are trusting in, and I see a direct correlation. They were trusting in Abraham's goodness. We are trusting in our forefathers' goodness. I really believe that we're a blessed nation today is because of the spirituality of our forefathers. It was those that were before us that loved God, that cared about God. They came to this nation so that we could worship God in freedom. And now we're looking at ourselves as if it came from us or something, or that makes us Christians simply because our nation was founded by Christians. I really believe this is a post-Christian nation. And all you need to do is watch the news to see what's happening. Is that Christianity and the Bible is being removed as far as possible from the center of life. We're more concerned about the classroom and the things in the classroom than the character that's being produced in the classroom. And that's a fact. I'm not saying anything new to you this morning. It's because God is being removed and we're simply enjoying the blessings of our spiritual forefathers. The Jews were doing the exact same thing. How many people think they're Christians because their dad's a pastor? Or they think that they're a Christian because their uncle was a deacon, a squeaking deacon back down south or something, you know? And they think, well, of course I'm a Christian. Of course I am. It's like Billy Graham one time said to a man, he says, sir, are you a Christian? He goes, no, I'm a Baptist. Well, listen, hopefully they're the same. Hopefully you belong to a denomination, you belong to a church. You're there because you are a Christian, because you have personally trust Jesus Christ. Well, he says, in that place, there shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Now, what Jesus is describing here is hell. Some years back, prior to Timothy McVeigh being executed, of course, for the federal building that he blew up, They asked him about life after death, and he said, and I quote, "I will improvise, adopt, and overcome, just like I was taught in the army." And listen, when you get to hell, you can try to regroup, but you're still in hell. One of the last things he wrote was he said, and I quote, "If I am going to hell, I'm going to have lots of company." We have this mindset that like hell is this party place. That it's like I'll hang out with my buds and my friends and we'll just hang out there in hell and we'll party. Well, you'll be in good company, but it's not going to be a party. Jesus spoke a lot about hell. The Bible speaks a lot about it because God has done everything possible to warn us about this place. He breaks into this encounter with this centurion to warn us about hell and about a faith that can get us to heaven. Let me describe what the Bible says about hell. First of all, the Bible speaks of the torment of the darkness in hell. Hell is a dark place. It is a place of torment. The Bible speaks of the torment and no rest, according to Revelation 14:11. It's not only going to be torment, there will be no rest in hell. The Bible tells us of a torment that produces weeping and a gnashing of teeth that Jesus is describing here in verse 12. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 pictures hell as a place of separation. We'll be separated from God and His people for all of eternity. And in Mark 9:44, He says it's a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Hell is a reality. And to think that, oh, it's some archaic belief system that kind of the beginning of the century, we came up with this term to try to get people to go to church. It has nothing to do with that at all. I mean, hell is reality. As surely as there is a heaven, there's also a hell. And Jesus here mentions the faith that will bring one to heaven. It speaks about a lack of faith that will bring one to hell. But look at this last thing in verse 13, the faith that makes one well. Are whole. He says in verse 13, "And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very hour." What an amazing thing to hear Jesus say, go your way. It's been taken care of. I wish I could see this man's face. You know, when I get to heaven, don't plan on watching this. I already reserved this DVD when I get to heaven. And by then, it'll be Blu-ray or something else. But I'll tell you this. We get there. I got to see the scene of this man's face when Jesus simply says, go your way. It's been taken care of. Just go your way. Let it be done to you as you have believed. Now, I know that this verse is used by the Word Faith teachers. This is one of their passionate verses that they use, that if we can just muster up enough faith, we can have whatever we believed in. And let me just say to you that is pulling this verse out of its context, because we just describe the type of faith that Jesus is referring to. First of all, it is a faith that involves humility. This man comes humbly before God. This man looked to Jesus as the Lord. He also saw the authority of Jesus Christ, and this man saw himself as not deserving a visit from Jesus. And here was a man that simply wanted the word of Jesus and nothing else. Now, that is the faith that Jesus is talking about, not this hype of faith and faith. This is faith in the true source, which was Jesus. And it simply concludes with, "And the servant was healed that very hour." By way of application, I want to close by describing the very essence of faith. And it's just four little things that I hope you'll jot down. It'd be a good thing to write this on your notebook. And here it is. The very essence of faith is, number one, humility. It's being humble before Him. We're the ones that need Him. We're the ones that need to seek Him. Now, it's interesting, you know, the Bible says that God seeks us. So He's seeking us, and we in turn need to seek Him. It's just a wonderful thing as we have this encounter by God seeking us and us seeking Him. Secondly, believing in God's power. Our faith is not in faith. It's not faith in a formula. It's faith in a person. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So it's believing in God's power. It's believing in Him. Thirdly, it's knowing our own unworthiness. We don't deserve what God will do. We do not deserve what God can do. We never do. We need to know that we don't deserve this, we don't deserve that. And this man came recognizing, regardless if he'd built a synagogue, it still didn't thus give him a free pass for healing. There's nothing to do with that at all. And lastly, number four, it's trusting in His care. Faith is not a feeling. It's reliance. It's trusting in God's care. God will do what's right. He simply mentions that His servant, and he knew that Jesus would do the right thing. Well, let me ask you this morning, do you have this faith? Or do you need a faith that needs to be combined with fleeces? Do you have a faith that is a mixture of God does this for you, then you'll do this for God? But his faith is a great faith that just simply says, Lord, you say the word and my servant will be healed. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you so much, Lord, that your word is enough, Lord. You said heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall never pass away. And so, Lord, I pray that as a congregation, that we would become men and women of the word. That we would not base our Christianity off feelings, but genuine faith that is anchored to God's promises. Let us develop a centurion faith. A faith that simply trusts God at His word. Help us to be weaned from saying, I have to go to this service or I have to go there and this is how God will work. And Lord, let us never put you or keep you in a box. But let us rely totally upon your word. Speak to those here right now that have not trusted you, Lord. And I know that there are some here this morning that have not put their faith in Jesus. Maybe they're putting their faith in the church or putting their faith in their relationships. It needs to be in God alone. And as we clearly see with this man, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted, Lord. All of our faith is going to be tested, Lord, and it will reveal the source of our faith, where it is. And so speak to our hearts, I pray, Lord. If there's some here that are deceived into thinking they are born again and they're not, Lord, you convince them this morning they need you. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, if God is speaking to you and you say, you know what, I need some prayer.